As you've already heard in the introduction that Leona gave today, we're winding up our series, Love is a Verb. On Monday morning, Jessica and I sat in my office and we were thinking about this series and the texts that come from 1 John, and we were kind of thinking that everything's kind of blurring together. Basically, 1 John chapters 1 through 4 are saying, God is love, love God, and love each other. And I thought, what more is there to say than that? So we sat down and reread the book together again. It doesn't take long to read this little book. And for both of us, the term that stuck out was this term, eternal life. That was Monday. When I looked at these references then in the context in which they're written, I soon discovered that John's concept of eternal life has to do not so much about a present reality after we die, but about this present life. In chapter 3, he writes, "Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. For you know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other." Now, he wasn't speaking to people who had passed this life into the next life. He was speaking to a church very much alive in the physical sense. But certainly in that struggling church, persecuted as they were in the society in which they were living, fractured, as scholars tell us, because of theological differences, they certainly were wondering whether they were dying, and wondering whether they might physically die because they were to be killed by those around them, hated as they were for their active love, not just for themselves and each other, but even their enemies. So the writer says, "Trust this, people of God. You have already passed from death to life, demonstrated by your love for each other in very concrete, specific ways." This is Memorial Day weekend. On this weekend, much of our society marks the beginning of summer, celebrates an extra day off tomorrow, has barbecues, picnics, parades, remembers war dead. In some communities, there's the practice of going and visiting cemeteries and marking graves with flowers or flags. So we pause to consider this matter that the writer of 1 John talks about, this matter of eternal life, both in its present context, the eternal life we experience right now, and we think about the life to come. We think about that because, as we've already made known and are all aware, on Tuesday, Marilyn made that transition with her family nearby as she journeyed from this life to the next life. As she traveled with so many in their transition from the womb to life, it seemed fitting that we travel and journey with her as far as we could on the journey from this life to the life beyond. And Larry, I know of no one who traveled that journey more closely and more faithfully and more lovingly than did you. Our heart breaks open for you, and we commit to walking with you in the days and weeks, months, years to come. And we cannot diminish your sorrow or our own, but with courage, face into it, just as you faced into the reality that her time on earth was coming to an end. Marilyn's sister-in-law, Jane, who will be one of those who help officiate at the memorial service on Saturday, sat down with me several weeks ago already. And Jane said that she had had a conversation with Marilyn. And she was just curious, Jane was, and said to Marilyn, "We're very close. Please tell me, are you afraid to die?" And Marilyn answered, "No, not afraid. I'm ready to engage the mystery. And you know, you've said to me all along that I'm a competitive person. And now I get to experience the mystery ahead of you." She is now embracing that mystery. We believe in God's presence. And in reality, she was embracing that mystery for many years. She lived, especially the last 25 plus 26 years or so, in the presence of God, I think in a new way, and Jane and I commented on that as well. Because 25 or 26 years ago, she struggled with cancer and lived each day with the presence that it, and the reality that it may return. But it didn't diminish her life. In fact, I think it expanded and made her life richer. And I think it was partly that that helped her develop that eye that I marvel at, that eye to see what so many of the rest of us fail to see. What I mentioned earlier, seeing the ordinary and the extraordinary blending together in such profound ways. And so for Marilyn, although she didn't talk about it a lot and wouldn't have had kind of the pious words to describe it, she lived in that present reality of the divine mystery. Her low life, I think, was a time of training, and especially, as I said already, these last 25 years for the life to come, for eternal life, in the life to come, but also in this life, and did not have to die in order to be with God. She was with God, not now, not only in the future, but now, eternal life, not just relegated to some distant future, but in the here and the now, as the writer of 1 John tries to tell us. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, probably if she were here, she would be saying, "Stop! Enough of me!" It's about all that she could tolerate, I believe, of us speaking about her. But we have needs to remember and to speak of her today and in the days to come, for we will carry her memory forward. But I felt like it would be as important for us this morning to do a little bit more theological reflection. Something that you would expect, perhaps, of your pastor. This matter of eternal life, I think that all of us here believe that someday we will be with Christ. In some future realm, in some uncertain, mysterious realm, maybe not all of us have quite wrap our minds around the idea of walking golden streets, but our Easter faith, and we are in Easter season beyond with this Pentecost season even, that one day the reign of God, the rule, the kingdom of God, as we like to call it, will shine forth in all of its fullness. And we believe this by faith, not just our own faith, as little and weak and sometimes non-existent as it is, particularly at times like this. But we believe that in the company of countless others, Christians who've lived and died before us and who will come after us. And that's one of the chief virtues of a future hope, for the future keeps thrusting us out beyond today into tomorrow. Certainly, the African-American experience, with all of their spirituals about life beyond this life, and regardless of how lousy and how messed up and how evil the present reality was, that there was an expectation of a bright future that kept them going in the difficult present moment in the hot cotton fields. We may have it bad today, but tomorrow, someday, things will be different. The kingdom will be realized in its fullness. And this gives us some sense of hope and assurance, but there are also problems with that. For that is, if you keep it all in the future as an not yet attained ideal, then you never quite live in the fullness of today. You can keep it all as a pie in the sky, by and by, speculation, and never get to embodying our dreams and taking responsibility for our own lives and the lives of our community and our world right now, today. When Jesus said, "The kingdom is among you," or "is at hand," we thought that he meant exclusively some future tense reality, but that was not the case, as his disciples would find out, at least not entirely the case. There is this "yes, but." At one point in my own faith, if you would have asked me, "So what is the goal of Christian faith after all?" my response would have been, with countless other Christians, something like, "The Christian faith surely is about believing in Jesus so that I will get to heaven when I die." But this is too limited, too narrow an understanding of the gospel. And even John Wesley, the founder of Calvinism, where so much of Christianity is about being, having that right belief about Jesus so that you can get to heaven, even John Wesley scorned this notion, believing that Christian faith was about serving Christ here and now, that eternal life begins right now. And as I said, it's what I believe the author of 1 John was trying to pound home to his late 1st century, early 2nd century readers when he says, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we've touched with our hands, concerning," and he uses the term, "the word of life." Concerning the word of life, this life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and declare to you that the eternal life that was with the Father from the beginning was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, that you might have fellowship with us, and not only fellowship with us, but fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things that our joy, that your joy may be full. God was revealed, made plain and clear in the Christ, spoken of here as the word of life. It's been heard, seen, looked at, touched, and now John sharing this revealed word of life with those others struggling in their life and faith. The eternal life that was Christ was with God, had been with humanity, and here what results is koinonia, or fellowship, intimacy between Christ and humanity. The presence of God with humanity, and the joy then is complete. This is eternal life. This is paradise, this fellowship, this koinonia, this ability to have intimacy with God through Christ in this moment, in this life. not only the hope of our life beyond death, but the promise of eternal life now. The love that has moved us from death to life, and it's ultimately joyous and life-giving, even at times when we feel the depth of grief because we've lost someone we love so much. John Duns Scotus, the Catholic scholar that Richard Rohr likes to quote so much, said that while in the incarnation of God coming among us, Jesus died for sinners. God would have become incarnate for us even if we had not sinned. Our sin is not the whole point of the incarnation, but rather God's determination to be with us. God's determination to have that intimacy that he has in the Trinity between God and the Spirit. C.S. Lewis was asked what was his confidence about life beyond this life. And he said that he was confident on the basis of his experience of God in this life. The same God that had so sought after him and hounded him and found him in this life would do the same in death. C.S. Lewis was convinced. For C.S. Lewis was not seeking God in his life. He was comfortable in his own life, but just had this ongoing sense that there was something that was missing, that there was a piece of him incomplete that he did not find complete until he committed his life to Christ. And so he says, death occasions not that moment when God says, it's been nice to know you so long, but rather, gotcha. God, who is not only the giver of life, the creator of life, but also the giver of eternal life. At the end, God. It's the grand vision, I think, that we have before us in the book of Revelation. The revelation to John that came to him again in difficult circumstances. That voice that proclaims, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God, not only the generating event, but the one who stands at the end as well. So while we affirm that Marilyn is experiencing the presence of God in ways that transcend our understanding, we remain. With our grief, sometimes our anger, our questions, our wondering, our thoughts of how can we go on. And so Paul says to another struggling church, this time to the church at Thessalonica, I'm sorry, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, says Paul. Yet, we still grieve. Elsewhere, Paul calls death the final enemy, and when that enemy touches our life and snatches from us those we love, we grieve. Grief is normal, natural, and psychologists speak of grief work. And that's just how it is. It feels like hard work. And it isn't just the days afterward. Grief goes on, and I figure in any setting, in most any place where we go at any given time, when we gather people together, there will be grief among us because all of us have been touched by it. And it keeps coming back to us at odd times, grabbing us from behind, throwing us into another sadness. Paul says we grieve, yet as not as those who have no hope, for there's Christian hope. The hope that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us and our loved ones as well. Our hope not unfounded, not on the basis of some wishful thinking, but on the basis of what we've learned from the experience of Christ's own resurrection, where Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If our experience with Christ has taught us one thing, it is that God longs to be with us and will do almost anything to be near us and go to any lengths to have us. It's something of the story that we recite every Sunday when we come to church. In the ancient Hebrew scriptures, in the prophets, in the law, in the commandments, in the Psalms, in Jesus' birth, in his life, in his teachings, in his death and resurrection, God sought us. And when Jesus was resurrected, what he did was the first thing he did was to appear to his disciples. And that is the basis of our hope. Confident that God, who has gone to such extraordinary lengths to be close to us in life, will continue to be close to us in death. Therefore, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus keeps coming to us. And may we in these days and weeks to come encourage each other with that hope. A hope not so much that we are immortal, not that there is some eternal spark that lives on and survives death, but the hope that is born out of resurrection, that by the work and will of God, we will be with God forever. And so, yes, death, that final enemy, has been defeated. So a life of love we live because God is love and God has loved us. Because I live, you shall live. Christ tells his followers in the book of, in the Gospel of John. And that's why we have hope. So encourage one another with these words. Amen.